I wonder if I can encourage you, if you're staying for this seminar, staying hopeful in church leadership, if you would like to come down to the front if you can. If you should be in another seminar, do feel able to make your way out. We'll be starting as soon as we can, just to make sure that we're finishing in time for the next session that we'll be starting in this room. So do turn to the appropriate page in the booklet. That's a couple of pages on from where we were with Ben Cooper, and you'll find a double page spread there. So do come and take a seat. It's a delight to be joined. My name is Angus McClay, St. Nicholas Sevenoaks. Delight to be joined by Joe Richards, who's a church warden at All Souls Langham Place, and also by Mark Glue, who is serving the Lord in the East Manchester area. And they've both got stories to tell, just to say that those stories, including dealing with issues to do with bullying of leaders, abuse and things like that. So just so that you're aware, we're aware that people are in all sorts of different situations. You may wish to be sort of praying with others as we process some of these sorts of things. But let me, I think we've got who we're going to get. So I'm going to lead us in prayer and then we'll crack on. Lord God, our Father, we thank you so much for your goodness, and we do pray that you would grant us a profitable hour now in your sight. For Jesus' sake, amen. What we're going to do is I'm topping and tailing things looking in the book of Ezra. So if you turn with me to Ezra chapter 4, Ezra chapter 4, and I'm going to be reading verses 1 to 5 and then the final verse of the chapter. Ezra 4. When the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the exiles were building a temple for the Lord, the God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and to the heads of the families and said, "Let us help you build, because like you, we seek your God and have been sacrificing to him since the time of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here." But Zerubbabel, Joshua, and the rest of the heads of the families of Israel answered, "You have no part with us in building a temple to our God. We alone will build it for the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, commanded us." Then the peoples around them set out to discourage the people of Judah and make them afraid to go on building. They bribed officials to work against them and frustrate their plans during the entire reign of Cyrus, king of Persia, down to the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Verse 24, thus the work on the house of God in Jerusalem came to a standstill until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Two brief points. Opposition is inevitable. Verses 1 to 5. Parachuting down into this particular Bible book. We've got the return of the exiles from Babylon, or at least a contingent, all the way back to Jerusalem. The foundations of the temple have been laid, but that's all. But now we look, and as we look around, in verse 1, we see the enemies of God's people. And their aim, verse 5, is to frustrate the work of rebuilding the temple. We know, hearing of wars around the world, we hear of a train derailment, blowing up a bridge, shelling an electricity substation, whatever it is. There's always those plans to frustrate the opposition. And that is what is happening here. And of course, the temple is that key meeting place between God and his people, HQ, if you like. And the New Testament points to the way in which that is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ himself, but also in his people, the body of Christ, his bride. But spiritual warfare is that major plot theme of the scriptures from Genesis 3 all the way through into Revelation. We hear of the devil, 1 Peter 5, as a lion prowling around. We know of Ephesians 6 and the wiles of the evil one. And sometimes the evil one acts as a deceiver, the snake, verses 1 to 3, acting by deceit. Sometimes the evil one is the accuser, the dragon, verses 4 and 5, acting by way of intimidation and fear. But opposition, it is inevitable. And our stories recognize something of that. But also, as we turn over to verse 24, opposition is effective, or at least for a period. Verses 6 to 23 is inserted. It relates to a period a little bit later, after the time of Cyrus. But it's inserted, I think, just to show that periods of opposition are normal all the way through that period covered by the book of Ezra. But the key word, when we get to chapter 4 and verse 24, did you notice it? Thus the work on the house of God in Jerusalem came to a standstill. That was 538 BC until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia, and that's probably 522 BC. A standstill for 16 years. Over the Easter period in Sevenoaks, where I live, I don't quite know how it happened, but there was just a multiplicity of roadworks, temporary traffic lights springing up like mushrooms all over the place. Whole towns seemed to come to a standstill, people setting off in order to come to church, arriving 20 minutes late, and just all the rest of it. Just a standstill. How long before we get there? But how long here? Well, 16 years. We get frustrated just waiting in a queue. We get frustrated. The train is delayed a bit. 16 years. Verse 24 is important. See, Ezra, the book of Ezra doesn't end at chapter 4, verse 24. So that gives us hope. But it does include chapter 4, verse 24. There is a realism in handling, in recognizing what it's like as we seek to serve the living God, where opposition is real and appears to be effective, at least for the time being. And we're going to hear just two different stories, as it were, two different angles on issues that can bring things to a standstill in our personal ministries, in our church ministry. So we're going to take time out to listen to these stories. I'm going to call up Mark first, and then I'm going to return and think through how things developed after that. So Mark, if you'd like to come and share a little bit about your story. Just remind us where you've been based and how long you've been there.
Thanks very much, Angus. Good afternoon, everyone. My name's Mark Liu. I was, I'm still based in Horton Green, which is in the east of Manchester, and up until about July the 7th, I was the minister there, but I resigned. In the words of our church warden, I resigned because, well, he said it in our last PCC meeting. He just said, Mark's been bullied out of his job, and consequently his family have been bullied out of their home. So I'm here to talk about how to stay hopeful in a situation where I, as a leader, was bullied. I'll share a little bit about the situation, and then I'll share a little bit about how God gave me hope in that, in the hope that it will encourage all of us, whatever our circumstances are. I went to St. Mary's after curacy about 7 years ago, and I went there knowing that it had been an evangelical church in the past, but it had sort of lost its way a bit over recent years. So I really went there to get to know the people, to get to love them, and to help them, to warm them up with the gospel. What I was thinking was, I'd praying for that God would warm our hearts by the gospel as I preached it and taught it. And then from that, it would change our culture in our church to be a more gospel-shaped culture. When I arrived there, there were lots of fallings out with relationships. People would bear grudges and then blank each other for years. That was just one of the things. I just thought, I'd love the gospel to shape us. And I'm not going to change anything. I'm just going to gently try and work that through and pray that through for the time being. So that's what I went in there thinking and hoping for. But actually, the church family had... certain influential lay leaders had other plans. See, they thought that they'd been a very successful church and were continuing to be so. They were very active in the community. There were still a good number of people coming to the church. And actually, now I look back on it, they were quite proud about how they were doing. So they thought, here we go, we've got a former curate coming in to his first incumbency. We've got a lot to teach him. And they did. And I did learn a lot there as well. But as I look back on it, really what they wanted was a cheerleader and not a leader. By which I mean, they really wanted to crack on with what they were doing in the way that they were doing it. And they wanted me to cheer them on. And they knew that they needed a leader because they needed someone to administer the Lord's Supper and all those kind of things. But those lay leaders particularly just wanted me to cheer them on. And so as I tried to preach the gospel, but then help the church be shaped by the gospel, that's when I started to meet resistance. And it started off subtly. You know, it was snide comments at the PCC meetings, a little bit of scoffing at my ideas, nothing too much. And as leaders, you know, we've got to be able to take a bit of that. So we did, and I did. There was resistance to my ideas, and then kind of a very big encouragement to the ideas of others, of these lay leaders. So that was hard. You know, you carry on, you take the snide comments. And then when people were doing things which I thought were not in line with the way Jesus wanted us to do things, well, there'd be resistance. And people would just ignore me. So I'd ask people to stop doing things or to start doing things, and they wouldn't. Those influential lay leaders just wouldn't do it. I'd have to ask them time and time and time again. And eventually, maybe begrudgingly, they'd do things. Again, you think, this is just run-of-the-mill. They've been here a long time. I'm quite new. Run-of-the-mill, rubbing up against each other. However, after COVID, we got through that all right, just about in one piece. But I wanted to teach the church family about God's design for sex and marriage, especially given the discussions about living in love and faith within the Church of England. And so we went through that, and it was very helpful to me, and it was helpful to others, but it actually was helpful in a different way with this group of influential lay leaders, because it actually started to show that their problem was not so much with me, but it was more with Jesus Christ. And we, at St. Mary's, if you'd asked them the gospel as I came in, and they probably would still say, God loves you. We want you to know God loves you. And I want people to know that God loves them too. But I also want them to know that God loves them so much that he doesn't leave us in our sin, but calls us to follow Jesus and turn and repent. And I know you think that way too. But repentance to, frankly, proud people did not go down well. And we couldn't see, or this group of lay leaders couldn't see quite how we could say that God loves us and then call people to repent. They didn't see how that was loving. And they didn't see how that was popular, and we know it's not popular. So we started to get the resistance and the bullying behavior started to intensify. And I guess as I've reflected about on it, if you have a leader and you're not prepared to submit or honor them, even though you might disagree with them, and you don't want to leave because this is your church family where you've been for years and your parents are here and your grandparents were there and you haven't an experience of another church, well, how are you going to resist? You're going to bully. And that's what intensified over time. We just about got through the LLF stuff, although there were disagreements and discussions and bad behavior. But then they asked me, after coming back off sabbatical, to share a bit about what I thought about the role of men and women in church, and knowing that I was complementarian or have complementarian viewpoints. So I said, yes, of course, I want to share that, and I want our church to be shaped by that. But I want to help you understand that, and we went from there. So anyway, had a seminar on that about this time last year, a little bit later on. And it was really after that that the bullying just really ramped up and intensified. And it was in that meeting, we had two meetings after church, one Sunday, the next the other Sunday, with time for Q&A and all the rest of it. But in those meetings, I was rounded upon by these people in the Q&A sessions, being called a heretic, being called, being told everyone was disappointed in my leadership, being told that my teaching was abusive. You can imagine the kind of thing. Okay, you think, well, all right, that wasn't fun. But we go on. Let's try and address this. And in the course of trying to address this, this bullying that I'd received, particularly from one church family member intensely, but from a group as well, that's when it started to get really hard, because it started to come out that the bullying wasn't just to me, but it was to people who were loyal to me, and one employee in particular who was, you know, had a lot on her plate personally anyway, was getting battered an employee of our church was getting battered by this one bully, but also cold-shouldered, blanked, all the rest of it from others. So we really had a problem with trying to address the bullying and try and protect this employee. And the sad thing was, I was trying to address the bullying first informally, as I'd been advised by the diocese, but I was trying to ask those who were bullying me and others to address their own bullying. And as you can imagine, it didn't work. And it just intensified. People were not prepared to see that they were doing what they were doing was wrong, even though it was blatant to us, to others, to members of the public and locally. And it got really hard when one of the church wardens, one said, "Mark, you should do the right thing and leave," and then blamed the employee, who honestly hadn't done anything wrong, for the bullying that she was receiving as well. And so it got to a point where we just couldn't deal with it informally. I then went to the diocese and asked for their help formally, and an archdeacon got involved, said she'd help me and all the rest of it. But then it got twisted and turned around on me because I'm complementarian. And so actually it got to a stage where I felt like I can't lead this church forward into growing in godliness in the way that I think God calls me to with the lay leadership involved. They had written to the archdeacon, said, "We're not leaving. We're not going anywhere. This is our church." And actually within the Church of England, the Diocese of Manchester, but also in the House of Bishops, the higher up structures, thought, actually, I can't lead this church into godliness anymore. And so I left. Our curate left. The one church warden who was faithful guy left. The employee left, and 37, pretty much half the church, left with us. So we're grateful to God that there is a core of us, and we are prayerfully hoping to plant an Amy church in the locality. But it's been a pretty rough ride. I'm very happy to talk about more about it later, but I do want to tell you what helped us, how God helped us in it. And he helped us in three ways. He helped us with God's word, his word, with his people, and with his work he encouraged us with. So it was amazing. Alex, my wife, and I, time and again, would turn to each other and say, "God has just given me just the right verse, just what I needed to hear, just at the right time." The Psalms of David were fantastic as we saw the opposition that he faced, and how he sought encouragement from the character of God. And obviously that pointed us to Jesus Christ. It was so amazing. In some ways, you know, I'd been to college, I'd been taught these things, I'd read my Bible, I'd heard about the suffering that Jesus faced, I'd heard about the suffering that Christians, Paul and Timothy faced. 2 Timothy 2 verse 8, which Ben's just talked to us about, was one of those verses that hit me between the eyes. We should expect suffering in ministry. Christ suffered, Paul suffered, and we'll suffer too. And it was very helpful, actually, to know that that was an expectation and to somehow share in the sufferings of Christ. That was a sweet encouragement in the midst of hardship. God's people really helped me, my prayer partners, and members of the church family, our deacon, our curate, but our church warden, my wife, Angus, yeah, helped me. You know, lots of people helping and supporting and praying for us. And one thing I would say is just don't... there's a little bit of a stigma of being bullied, isn't it? I remember in the school ground, I didn't want to say I've been bullied. But actually, if I'd have kept that from my friends and from my prayer partners, I'd have been poorer for it. God really used them to help me. And final thing, God's work. In the midst of all this carnage, as we try to address the bullying with integrity, one of the ladies who was on the outside of Christian things, she did join our weekly Bible study group, but wouldn't call herself a Christian. As she saw the integrity that God gave us to help us deal with the situation, she's become a Christian. And so that's been amazing. You know, that was fruit that we didn't expect. So I just want to encourage you, stay in God's word, keep talking to God's people, and looking out for signs of God's work. They encouraged me through it. And I know that there are loads here who have prayed for me, and I thank you very much. Thank you, Angus.
Mark, thank you very much indeed, just for your honesty. And it may be that that just starts a conversation with various others, perhaps around you or even with Mark, because some of you may be going down this route yourself. Just before I hand over to Joe and just coming at things from a slightly different angle, I use the Murray McShane reading plan, and just in the morning came across a very familiar verse to all of us here, 2 Corinthians 12. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Lord God, our Father, thank you for somehow sustaining Mark, Alex, and their two children through the nightmare of these recent months. And Father, pray that you would have your gracious hand upon them and others as they seek to continue the work of the gospel in that area. And Father, for others in the room, or those we know in ministry who are experiencing those insults and hardships, may you indeed bear them up, and in their great weakness may they know your power. For Jesus' sake, amen. Mark, thank you. Well, Joe, very much looking forward, as I say, a very different angle. Joe, church warden at All Souls Langham Place, and it's great to welcome you, Joe. Thank you.
Thanks. I'm going to take a different angle now on that theme of church culture. And to share with you a bit of our story of having hope in the face of terrible abuse scandals within the church. I expect we can all name quite a few. Steve Timmis, Ravi Zacharias, Mark Driscoll, Jonathan Fletcher, Mike Pilavachi, and of course we're currently awaiting the publication of Keith Makin's review into John Smythe. These are just some of the stories that we know about. I'm sure for some of you here, this is personal. I'll try to be sensitive. You're welcome to do whatever you need for self-care. And that's why I'm deliberately not going to say a lot about the profound impact of abuse on victims and survivors, although there are a number of helpful resources in the seminar notes. But these stories are devastating, aren't they? The church is supposed to be the light to the nations, and yet some have used it to perpetrate evil. And the abusers might be people we know and respected, or who were even instrumental in our faith. How are we to have hope and confidence in the church? So one response is to lose hope and give up on church, and sadly many have. Another is to distance ourselves from the abuse. Well, it wasn't us, it didn't happen here. We're not the problem. But as leaders, I think we have a huge responsibility to respond differently, and I would say with hope. And that theme for today of lament is really helpful for that. In Psalm 74, it says, "Do not let the oppressed retreat in disgrace. May the poor and needy praise your name. Rise up, O God, and defend your cause." Instead of giving up or looking away, we're called to lament. And it seems to me that lamentation is active. It involves looking, grieving, and calling on the Lord to act. Matt Redman, a survivor of Mike Pilavachi, said recently, "I think this is Jesus cleaning up his church and bringing something into the light that needed to be in the light." That is a statement of hope. A hugely thought-provoking secular book by Irish journalist Derek Scally called The Best Catholics in the World charts the collapse of Catholicism in Ireland following the widespread revelation of abuse in the church. Scally makes the compelling case that aspects of the community culture in which abusers thrived also gave the community things it valued, like security, worth, and identity. Because those things were valued, opportunities to stop abusers were not taken. Closer to home, the 31-8 report into Jonathan Fletcher noted that he harnessed conservative evangelical culture, both within his parish and wider networks, to make himself untouchable. His gifting as a Bible teacher meant that questions about his character were overlooked. He exploited theological difference to neutralize accountability structures, and his abuse remained unchallenged for 3 decades. These accounts help us to begin to face and unravel the important question: what are the conditions in the culture we're part of in which abusers could thrive? And that is a question that we've wrestled with at All Souls, and we started by using 31-8's report into Jonathan Fletcher. Before I tell you about where that took us, I need to say that much overused phrase: we are on a journey, we haven't got everything right, the work is not complete. But in the few minutes that we have, I hope I can offer you some of our practical experience. We started with a small group of people from across the church, including safeguarding practitioners and survivors, clergy and laity. And we worked through all 66 of the recommendations in the 31-8 report as if they'd been made to us. And it forced us to ask some really tough questions like, who's included in our church? In what ways have we valued gifting over character, or reputation over accountability? What forms of success do we prioritise? How do those with power respond to challenge? And that can be a small amount of power, doesn't need to be senior leadership. Over 3 sessions, we discussed the recommendations, we had our assumptions challenged, and our perspective enlarged. And from that work, the Church Council adopted a number of recommendations which broadly fall into the 4 outcomes which are in your notes. Those are to be a church that is safe for everyone, has a healthy culture where everyone flourishes, cares well for victims and survivors of abuse, and is accountable. So firstly, a church that is safe for everyone. This is the core safeguarding function, and we've put a lot of resources into strengthening that in the last 3 years, including employing a full-time safeguarding officer. But I want to tell you about one bit, the rollout of our safer recruitment programme for volunteers. We have anything between 600 and 700 people regularly volunteering in roles with homeless people, sex workers, children and youth, as well as fellowship groups, events and more. Safer recruitment is basically the set of practices which enable you to recruit suitable, safe people to work with children and adults at risk. So practices like having a role description, an interview, appropriate checks, a reference, and regular check-ins once the person is in post. If you times all of that by 700 people, that is a mammoth task. But we started with new volunteers and we worked backwards from there. Now, obviously, the main reason to do safer recruitment is so that you recruit people who are safe. But the value has been considerably wider. Awareness of safeguarding and its importance has increased dramatically. We now have much more in the way of check-ins with volunteers to see how they're doing and to think about their development. People know what is expected of them and what they can expect from others. And there is less of an assumption that posts are for life. Those are all really positive for a healthy culture of accountability and support, which are foundational to good safeguarding. And in the spirit of clarity, we've also introduced a code of ethics for All Souls Church leaders, both employed and voluntary. And it's rooted in biblical principles and it sets expectations for behaviours among leaders. Now, among those principles is grace and growth. None of us fully meets the biblical standards, but we've created permission for gentle challenge, for talking about areas for development and helping people grow, as well as challenge behaviours that are not acceptable. And I'd say across those two things and a whole load of other bits we've done, in 3 years, safeguarding now feels much more like the regular part of our conversation, particularly for leaders. The second area, and what we've done practically, is in a healthy church culture where everyone flourishes. And I think Mark's just illustrated how important that is. And I think it is the most complex area, particularly in a church with over 60 nationalities and 30 ethnicities. Culture is incredibly difficult even to see, particularly when you're in the centre of it. And in fact, sometimes the best people to give you insights are those who are at the edge. Among the recommendations that the church council adopted was a commitment to undertake a culture review. So in early 2023, we carried out a survey called All Souls Listens. And we shaped the questions using the CEC's excellent resource, Church Cultures Review Questions, which covers the themes of character and accountability, diversity and difference, safeguarding and protection, and power and decision making. There was much that was really encouraging in the responses. For example, 71% of responders said that leaders at All Souls are able to acknowledge their weakness in appropriate ways. The survey also uncovered areas where we needed to grow. So just 57% said that they would feel confident to question leaders about a decision, and only 50% agreed that decision makers represent them. Since the survey and further deeper listening, we've adopted 8 healthy culture focus areas for the next 5 years where we want to develop, such as being a church where everyone belongs and has the opportunity to be included, and a church with clarity and transparency in decision making. And we have been making progress. Here's just one example, which goes back to that 50% who can't see how decision makers represent them. This year, we changed how we run the church council elections. So we created a new information section on our website to explain what the church council is, how it works. We shared church council role descriptions so people knew what the role involved. We asked everyone to think of who they knew who they could encourage to stand. And we shared the candidates list 3 weeks ahead of the election. The results were really encouraging. We had more candidates than usual. We had 15 for 11 spots. And they were from a much broader cross-section of the church in terms of age, cultural demographic, experience, tenure at the church, everything. Our church is now more representative of the church family, and the church family has a better understanding of how the church is governed and who represents them. So now, caring well for victims and survivors of abuse. We want to be a church which survivors recognise as somewhere where they will be listened to and where it is a safe place to say you're a survivor. They might sound like modest ambitions, but they're important to survivors, and we're very wary of overpromising in this space. To be that kind of church, we recognise the importance of what we say and do in everyday church life. So many of the things I've already covered signal positively to survivors. We also aim to include trigger warnings where they're needed, to encourage leaders to consider Bible application for those in or from abuse situations, and we've provided training on how to listen well to an abuse disclosure. Also, from time to time, we hold events intended to be particularly helpful for survivors. So we had survivor and campaigner Rachel Den Hollander to speak at an evangelistic event. We've held specific women's events and hosted conferences on the church and abuse. And now, finally, the area of accountability. This is probably the area that I have the most involvement with as a church warden. Abuse scandals are always accompanied by governance failures. Always. We have to ask ourselves, how effective is our governance? Churches are particularly tricky spaces for governance because the vicar chairs the trustees and is the spiritual leader. And that's not always an easy context in which to bring challenge. I've already mentioned what we've done to boost representation on the church council. We've also worked very hard at equipping council members to govern more effectively. And with a PCC of 50, that can be a challenge. But we've introduced more induction and annual training. We've boosted the quality of information trustees are getting ahead of decisions. And we now regularly have small group discussions to make asking questions and giving challenge easier. And we've codified certain things to make them easier to understand and apply. So, for example, our conflicts of interest policy now has a really simple traffic light system. Everyone can see that it applies to everyone. There is no favoritism. That is a good signal to send, as well as good practice. We're not finished. We've got loads more to do. And the work can be a bit processy, a bit tedious at times, a bit hard going. But good governance is so foundational to a safer church and a safer church culture. It's worth the effort. I think I've probably covered reflect, plan, and adopt in your notes. The final ones are review and repeat, which are pretty self-explanatory. We just need to keep asking ourselves those uncomfortable questions. I hope that what I've given you is a really practical way of responding with hope to the terrible abuse scandals that have rocked the church, and ways in which you can scale up and down in your church setting. I am hopeful. I trust in the Lord's sovereignty in uncovering abuse that has gone on, and that he will not let the oppressed retreat in disgrace, but will defend their cause. Thanks.
Jo, thank you very much indeed. And again, this is a sort of conversation starter. And it may well be that you're thinking, well, I mean, we're not all souls. We haven't got a PCC of 50, was it? But it may well be that some of the sorts of things that Jo has said about addressing some of the cultural issues in the church that applied to your situation may be exactly the sort of thing that could be of real assistance to you. I'm sure Jo would be happy to chat further. And again, it may be just conversations with each other to address these sorts of things. Let's just have a moment to pause, and then I'll lead us in prayer before we come back to the end of pick up the story in Ezra. So perhaps just let's pause and commit our own church cultures into the Lord's hand. Heavenly Father, how we grieve alongside Mark just on the receiving end of such an ungodly church culture. But Father, how we grieve when we ourselves are part of the problem, where we have perhaps unwittingly fostered a culture that has not been as clear and godly and transparent as it should have been. So, Father, please look with mercy upon us and our churches, and pray that you would enable us to be eager for change which will conform us more to the pattern of our Lord Jesus Christ. For his name's sake, amen. Well, our last few minutes, we're on the home straight. We got to chapter 4, verse 24 of Ezra. So if we go back in our Bibles to there, things are at a standstill. And we can perhaps just see how things can be at a standstill when you're in a situation where you're just trying to keep going, but just receiving all sorts of issues within the local church, like Mark. Or the sort of situation where we've had these reports from 31.8 and all sorts of things affecting the whole of evangelicalism within England. And so these sorts of things can bring the progress of the gospel to a halt for a time. So where is there hope? Well, we read on from Ezra chapter 4 and verse 24. Chapter 5, verse 1. Now, Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the prophet, a descendant of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. And then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, son of Jozadak, set to work to rebuild the house of God in Jerusalem, and the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. Chapter 4, verse 24, standstill is not the end. If we were to jump to the end of Ezra chapter 6, we would see the temple has been completed. And in the final verses of Ezra chapter 6, the dominant note is joy. The word joy comes three times, verse 16, verse 20, 22. But how did they get there? What was their route that went from standstill to completion of the temple and joy? Well, two things which we can just briefly draw out. And neither of these will be a surprise to us, but they're there as a reminder to us when we hit these times of standstill and discouragement within our ministries. To have first confidence in God's word, the preaching of Haggai and Zechariah. Certainly in the NIV, it's chapter 6, verse 14. So the elders of the Jews continued to build and prosper under the preaching of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah. This was the rocket fuel which propelled God's people forwards. That the circumstances hadn't necessarily changed. As Haggai and Zechariah are preaching, it's not that they'd suddenly got all their building permits lined up. No, 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 there was still that opposition. But nevertheless, as they continued that work of preaching, I am with you, says the Lord, Haggai 1. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, Zechariah 4. And you'll know Haggai, Zechariah, and just the way that they were encouraging God's people. So the work got underway. So the wheels started to turn again after the standstill years. And of course, it is always God's word, isn't it? I'm always struck in the Thessalonian correspondence. Paul speaks of how amidst the opposition, how God's word came to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 2:13. How you accepted it, not as a human word, but as it actually is the word of God. And then by 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 1, he has this wonderful image of the word of God sprinting, running rapidly, and being honored. And that is what his longing is for. That first the word of God is coming despite the opposition, somehow it's getting through. But a few years later, it's running, it's sprinting. The church is expanding and the mission base is growing throughout that part of Macedonia. And so here we see they have confidence in God's word. And as Haggai and Zechariah are prophesying, it's giving encouragement to all sorts of other people to get on with that work despite the official opposition. And they also have, just delightfully in chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, confidence in God's providence. Again, you'll be familiar with this. King Darius issued an order. They searched in the archives stored in the treasury at Babylon. And then a scroll was found in the citadel of Ecbatana in the province of Media. And it's Cyrus's decree. And I mean, you know, you can read that and think, oh, well, you know, they searched for it, they found it. But Babylon and Ecbatana, they are 250 miles apart. It's like searching for a document in central London and it pitching up in Newcastle. I mean, it's an astounding thing, and it's just very, very matter of fact. But the door opens. God is in charge. He is, as we were hearing earlier under Ben, he is the sovereign one. And through his very quiet providence, because none of these people, Darius or others, are necessarily acknowledging the God behind all of this, but the door opens. God's word is being preached all along. The word opens and the work goes forward. In fact, the work goes forward remarkably quickly. And after those standstill years, suddenly in remarkable progression, we have the temple being completed very, very quickly by 516 BC. Well, as we draw to a close, we've tried just to be honest about some of the struggles, the difficulties that we face, that opposition is real, the work of the evil one, the snake, the dragon, the deceiver, the accuser. And there will be those periods where somehow, yes, even under God's sovereign providential rule, work comes to a standstill. But because we know the end of the story in Ezra, and indeed because we know the end of the story in the scriptures, there can be hope. There can be hope for individuals like Mark and Alex in going through such a difficult situation. There can be hope as churches grapple with the ungrappable, with culture issues. How on earth do we solve this sort of issue? But there can be hope as we continue that work of preaching God's word, like Haggai, like Zechariah, and as we have confidence that God in his own time will open those doors for his work to spread rapidly. Well, may God continue to encourage us. And perhaps I can lead us in prayer. And hopefully there's just a little bit of time before we get invaded by the next coaching group, just to reflect on some of these things, or even to pick up conversations with Mark or Joe. Let me lead us in prayer. Lord God, our Father, we recognize that here are issues where we have struggled and failed, where we recognize that we are no match in our own strength for the wiles of the evil one. And Father, we look at how he has sought to distract and degrade and diminish your work. And so we cry out that for the sake of the honor of your name, you would reinstill us with confidence, that you would encourage us in all our work. Pray that you would especially help those who have arrived at this conference battered and bruised, and that you would enable us to serve our people well as we address these issues of culture. But above all, Father, give us hope as we share stories with one another, that even in our weakness, we might see the work of the gospel run forwards in these days. And we ask all these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. Thank you.